If you care to follow the lesson, you can find it in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. This, to me, is a rather difficult passage, but the understanding that I have developed has brought me to the conclusion that if we expect to attain unto the mind of Christ, and that should be the absolute goal of all of us as Christian men and women, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh after the lusts of men. To get to the mind of Christ, lust and the related deficiency in the makeup of man have to be done away with, eliminated, and conquered. And when we have this mind of Christ, then it is possible to cease from sin. That is a difficult saying to me, but I look at it in this sense in which it is used here. If we suffer in the flesh, or we have suffered in the flesh, there will be a difference in our lives that we have not seen before. I look at the Christian martyrs, and most of them were martyrs during the particular time that the apostle is writing here. And I think to myself, what about the bruises on the body, the broken bones that your flesh shields somewhat, the marks from whence blood has flowed from your body? Surely if I could endure that, then I could give up the practice of sin. And if it doesn't mean that, and if it isn't tied to that thought and that connection, I really don't know exactly what the apostle through the Spirit is intending at this time. But it makes sense to me that if you endure the punishment that they endured, if you put up with all of the chastisement that they received from clubs and sticks and swords and spears, then after having survived that, you could cease the love and practice of sin. Your concern above all other concerns would be attaining unto the mind of Christ. Think of that. To think like Christ. To speak like Christ. To live like Christ. That would be a goal, and the closer we get to it, the more appropriate our lives will be, in our speech, in our actions, in our thoughts, and in our deeds. The Apostle Peter had a tremendous problem before him in writing to these people who had suffered quite a bit at this time, and will in the very short future, and he'll address that a little later in the chapter, suffer untold, unspeakable persecution from the Romans and other Gentiles. Verse 3, for in the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Compare the mind of Christ to the mind that engages in these things, and that had engaged in these things very extensively at the time the letter was written. It was the nature of the Gentile population to give in to these lustful desires, both men and women, even families. That was their way of life. That was their ethic, if you could stretch the point to use the term to identify their actions. Horrible, unspeakable, so far as the mind of Christ individual was concerned. But they were called out of that by the blessed gospel of the risen Savior. And they had it preached to them by various individuals, and they responded to it in a way as to startle the rest of the Gentiles who had not caught the idea of becoming a Christian. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Of course, we make the application here to the time of the writing of the book. But the Word of God is alive and well today just as much as it was when the words flowed off the pens or off the tongues of those inspired men by the Spirit of God who wrote and recorded the Scriptures. It works in our lives in this same way, not to the extent, because generally speaking, I doubt if any of us at any time in our lives were as hideous so far as our actions are concerned as these people were. And to carry on in such a way is even today possible, though, with some of the things that we see going on from time to time. But these excesses that were practiced by the Gentiles, and then when they were called out by the gospel of Christ to be baptized for the remission of sins and into a new life, to pick up the sword of the Spirit, as it were, and carry on in a fashion that was totally unfamiliar to them, was a most remarkable and blessed thing. And yet the thing that they suffered most when they did it was they lost their friends. They lost business. They lost influence. They lost everything for all practical purposes, because they ridiculed them. They made fun of them. They looked upon them as downcasts. Yet men as Peter and Paul and Titus and Timothy and others were able to reason with them over the course of time that the calling that they had accepted was of such greater benefit as compared to all of the things that they had been practicing all of their lives up until this time. Wherein they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? We're all going to respond to this personage. We're all going to respond to Christ in judgment. He'll be judging the quick and the dead, those that are alive, those that have been entombed, those that are resurrected at his second coming, those that are alive when he ascends from heaven. And the judgments that he will be forced to make are upon those that have practiced all of these hideous sins as a way of life, as well as those of their brethren and kinsmen in many instances that were called out by the gospel to refrain from such practices. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Sometimes there's a little confusion on some's part by misplacing the understanding of this passage of Scripture, that there's a reference here turning pretty much to the Bible description of Noah preaching Christ to the dead by reason of the fact of time. When we appropriate the time that is involved here, there's no problem with the understanding of the Scriptures. Peter has reference to people that have already died, yet have received the gospel and been obedient to it during the time that he remained alive. In other words, people several years before this period of time, as early as A.D. 33, could have obeyed the gospel and lived but a short while or but a few years and then gone on to their reward or gone on to the tomb to await their reward. So this is what he's talking about when he makes this reference to the alive as well as to the dead. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Another difficult question is dealt with by the apostle, but obviously he has in mind something other than the end of time as we understand it, because he uses an identifying term as to time, saying at hand. Well, we don't use words like that unless we know that it's coming shortly. Well, that being the case, it would certainly not be the second coming, because 2,000 years have elapsed since the time this was written, and the second coming of Christ has not happened as yet. But there was a notorious and memorable event that took place shortly after the apostle spoke. It began with the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans that had encircled the city for some lengthy while and practically starved to death all of the people that were inside the walls. I guess they grew weary of waiting, so they burned the gates, broke down the walls, stormed the city, and the weakened masses had to succumb to the sword and the spears of the Romans as they marched up and down the streets, cutting off heads and running through the weakened, trembling bodies. Several were saved, but not all. Very few were saved. This has reference to that Matthew 24th chapter that Christ made reference to in the horror that was going to overtake the city of Jerusalem as a consequence of rejecting him. In that, he said that you will be notified, to coin the language of our time. You will be made to see when the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, and the Christians will have opportunity to flee the city. But he warned them, don't make any preparations, don't make any pausing moments when it comes. When you see the sign of the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem, quit whatever you're doing. Come down from your rooftops. Get on your feet and run as fast as you can outside of the city and escape to the mountains, paraphrasing what he said. And thus, historians tell us, not a single Christian paid the supreme price on the days of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But the end of all things is at hand, so be therefore sober and watch with prayer. When this destruction period gets underway, you'll be made aware of it. So by prayerful arrangements, so far as your family is concerned, do everything in your power to avoid the consequences of it. But in most instances, they were unable to do so because the Gentiles rose up against them, the Romans rose up against them, and the Gentile Christians paid a horrible price in the cities of the Gentiles as a consequence of that action. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or Christian love shall cover the multitude of sins. I was amazed while listening to Don's prayer. He kept using words that were in the lesson. Fervent was one of them. There were two or three others that he used that I thought was most unusual, to have a prayer said by a brother using words that would be essentially in the lesson that was to follow. Fervent is a word of intensity that it is difficult to use in our everyday course of language. In other words, for me to say that I love my wife fervently would be easy, but so far as us as brethren are concerned, we couldn't make the application of the true meaning of the word. The intensity is such that is strong, very, indeed very, very strong, and that nothing would come between us and our brothers and sister. This is the thrust of the word that is used here. And this fervent love that we are to practice, or charity, is such as to make possible the covering of a multitude of sin. The understanding that I've gotten from it, from reading what other people had to say about it, is that this fervent love is such as practiced by brethren when there are those in the church of which we are members, or in the brotherhood that surrounds us, that are on the wrong track. In other words, they're doing things that are inappropriate so far as the truth of the gospel is concerned, and that this amenable, charitable love that we have for our brothers and sisters leads us to approach them in a very delicate, sweet, harmonious, handshaking, arm-holding mood. And as a consequence, in that framework of mind, we have the capacity to be able to reach out to them and reason with them about the course of action that they're taking, and looking at the trials that are very near at hand, it would be possible for them to redeem a great number of the brethren. They would repent of their sins, come back to the fold, and as a consequence of that, they would be forgiven of their sins. So when he uses the term that love covers a multitude of sin, that seems to me as appropriate to what he's talking about. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. I don't recall whether I gave this explanation of this at the last time I spoke here. I think that was about 20 years ago, so maybe you won't remember that far back. But it's an interesting one. It explains a lot of things that I didn't understand until very late in life as a Christian. To practice this hospitality, the Gentile as well as the Jewish Christians were called upon to take in the brothers and sisters that were traveling from one city to another city, or one place to another. All that was open to them so far as a place to stay was more or less a brothel house, a house of ill repute. There were beds there, of course, but it would be a horrible place to take your family for a night's rest. So the brethren were called upon by the apostles to accommodate these Christian brothers as they moved from one place to another, by giving them a night's lodging. I could imagine that this would come as a bit of a grudging situation to a housewife that had to do beds and cook for a house full of kids and a husband already. But to add several more kids and a man and his wife to that group might add to the displeasures associated therewith. But what does he say here? Without grudging. it's as if he looked into the minds of the wives and the men and saw how they were going to think when they had to put up with an extra house full of kids that were traveling, Christian brethren. It was made, ill use was made of this practice. And you heard Paul, or you saw Paul, speak of a letter of accommodation. And this grew out of the fact that in order to make sure that you entertained people that were coming through the country, that they were indeed fellow Christians. So when you left one place to go to another, you were given a letter of accommodation which you presented at the house that you imposed upon or that you went to for lodging to make sure that everything was on the up and up. And every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This passage refers to the extra special blessings that were poured out upon congregations when they were established by the apostles who had the power and the ability to convey special blessings upon individuals who would be responsible for the congregation. Here is a passage in verse 11 that has caught my attention more than anything else that I've read in the scriptures in a long, long time. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When you look at the true meaning of what is said here as relating to the oracles, the only thing that you can come down with and conclude with is that the oracle in this instance, when it is identified as from God, this is God speaking. What caught my attention was the fact that as one who speaks on behalf of Christ, as a preacher, as it were, and I would relay this to all other men who preach the gospel of Christ, who have anything to do with teaching the gospel of Christ, whether a preacher or a teacher, let them speak as the oracles of God. The true meaning of that is the things that we say, the things that we bring before an audience, the things that we bring before a class, or an individual or a neighbor that we're trying to convert to the gospel of Christ, is to be as if God had spoken it. Because what the oracles of God are exactly that. It is a God speak as relates to the Word of God. And I've never really thought about that until recent years. And it's a sobering thing to think about it. I'm obligated. Brother Don is obligated. Brother Nathan is obligated. Every teacher in the congregation is obligated to, if you try to teach some biblical truth or to set forth some biblical concept, remember, let it be as the oracles of God. In other words, let it be out of this book. Let there be a thus saith the Lord for that. And I think of all of the various individuals in the many, many congregations of denominational so-called church-going people. I wonder if they follow that rule. I sometimes wonder if all of the preachers in the church follow that rule. But the thing that you're trying to lead a congregation into, is it as the oracles of God? Is there a thus saith the Lord for it? If there isn't, he should be refrained. All of us, any of us that speak not as the oracles of God, should be refrained and taught the truth. I'm sorry, our time is up. So far as the chapter is concerned, I'd like to make the invitation to those in the congregation, both to those who are members of the body of Christ, who have reason to come forward to repent of some sins, or have reason to ask for prayers of the congregation. But to those who are not Christians, I'd like to recall for your hearing, and for my hearing as well, what Jesus said beginning in the 18th through the 20th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And Jesus came and spake unto them, that is, the disciples, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." If you have cause to respond to the Lord's invitation, it is issued at this time, and you're encouraged to stand and sing and come forward.